Well, please be turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to begin there tonight where Zach left off and think about some implications of what happens next. In Luke, the 7th chapter, you recall, as was talked about this morning, some of John's disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Are you the coming one? Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus said in verse 22, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard." Now, I just want to kind of focus on that for just a moment. Go tell John what you have seen and heard. Now, what's amazing to me is when you tie that into the next couple of chapters, what you have are a series of events that talk about things that people can see and hear. In other words, you have in the end of chapter 7, the sinful woman where Jesus says, you know, your sins are forgiven. Here's the gospel being preached. Here's the good news being preached to the poor. And then in chapter 8, as we're going to look at, you have several events, several miracles that take place. Things that people can see that would convince them of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? What is it that we're looking for here in Jesus? What I want to think about is in chapter 8 in particular, how Luke 8 will demonstrate the nature of faith, particularly with three questions that I want us to think about here. And we're going to start in verses 22 through 25 with that question, where is your faith? Where is your faith? This is Luke chapter 8, verse 22. On one day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us cross to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water that they obey him?" Where is your faith? We can understand in some way the problem that they're dealing with at this particular time. Because as you go out onto the lake, as you go out onto the Sea of Galilee, you can see that you're in kind of a valley. Really, it's a volcano crater. And on the mountains. And so storms could come in there pretty quickly. You might set out on the sea or on the lake and it'd be nice and calm. But just a little bit in, something can hit very quickly and it puts you in some danger. Now, the thing that they have going for them is they have Jesus on the boat. And I think that's part of the problem here, part of the dilemma here is, how is it that you don't have faith when you have the Master on the boat with you? Well, you see, Jesus was asleep. And if you have a sleeping Master, maybe he's not as powerful as you might think he is. Maybe something else is going on here and he's not going to just wake up and protect us. And I can understand then the consternation of Jesus at this point. Because, you know, who likes to be woken up from a nap? But they're lacking faith. They're lacking the understanding that Jesus is the master of the ocean. How is it that Jesus can calm the raging waves? He's the one who created them. He's the one who made them. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the one who created the heavens and the earth. This is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And you can behold His glory here. This is the one that we read about. I want to jump back to Psalm 107 for just a moment. Psalm 107. And let's see how the Israelites would have seen, or at least should have seen, the Lord. And here, the idea of letting the redeemed say so. Give thanks to the Lord, verse 1 says, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, he whom he has redeemed from trouble. So here you have a series of things that they're supposed to be able to confess, to say. Dropping down to verse 21. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to the desired haven. Does that begin to sound a little bit familiar with the event going on in Luke 8? The idea of storming this great sea, this great, or stilling the great storm that is there, and then they're glad that the waters are quiet, and they're brought to their desired haven. Dropping down in verse 33, he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. What's he saying in all this? He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of the storm. He's Lord of the peace. He is Lord over all. That's the point. And here you have the Master coming in the flesh. And they're worried that their boat is going to turn over in the storm. Is it any wonder? Jesus asks them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? It says they were afraid in verse 25 and they marveled. And they're saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water that they obey him? Well, they know who he is. He's the Master of heaven and earth. Where is our faith when the storms hit? When the difficult days come, and the problems are about us, and we're wondering how we're going to get through. And we begin to think, we seem helpless. There's really nothing we can do. And you know, in reality, that's where we need to come to. To the point where we can say, I can't fix this. There's really nothing I can do to make this better. I know we rely on ourselves. We like this individualism. We like the idea that we can just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we're great. We can take care of this. We don't need anybody's help. But the disciple of Jesus Christ needs to understand that there are things that are greater than what he can handle. We sometimes say, well, you know, there's nothing you can't handle. Yes, there is. There are many things that we just simply can't handle. And the Lord is the one who can help us through those storms. That's the point. It's not that the Lord simply empowers you to do things just on your own, but it's the Lord who calms the storms. It's the Lord who takes care of us. Where is your faith when it gets difficult? What are we looking for? Are we looking to just help ourselves or to rely back on the Lord? And maybe that's part of the point. Maybe sometimes things do happen to us. Difficulties do occur in our lives so that we can learn to rely more on Him. The second question to draw your attention to is in verses 26 through 39. What is your name? Now they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, opposite Galilee, verse 26 says. Jesus stepped out on the land, and there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what happened, they fled and told it to the city and the country. And the people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had healed them. And all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to come to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. And the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Interesting scenario here. Coming into a country, a part of the country, kind of the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and you have herdsmen who have pigs. Apparently not Jews. And of course, this is around the area of the Gentiles anyway. But I think what's interesting is that they don't come out to see him immediately, do they? He might go into other places and everybody's coming out to see him. It's like talking about John the Baptist. People would come out in flocks to hear him. Jesus comes over on this side of the sea. Nobody comes out to hear him except the demon. And what it takes to get these people to come out and hear him are a bunch of pigs drowning. That's what it takes to get them to listen to Jesus. And even then, they don't listen. But here's a man filled with demons. I don't understand the full nature of this. But it was something that was evident. People could look at him and know there's something wrong here. He had worn no clothes. He'd not lived in it. He was living among the tombs. Just basically acting like a wild animal. And I want you to notice that the demons are the ones who know exactly who he is. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Notice that. They don't come to Jesus and say, "Who are you?" You know, it's like in Acts 19 when people wanted to cast out demons by the name of Jesus. They said, "Well, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you?" They don't say that with Jesus. They know exactly who he is. And I think that's interesting because it's kind of a stark contrast to many who should have known who he was but didn't. Some of the Jews, some of the Pharisees, some of the ones who were steeped in the law, who should have known exactly who Jesus was, yet they would look at Jesus and say, "You're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. You're doing this by the power of the devil." And here are demons themselves saying, "You're the Son of the Most High God." They can't even challenge his authority. All they ask is, "Don't torment us and please let us go into the pigs." They understand that he's in control. They know he's in charge. And again, I see that kind of as a contrast to the first question, the first part of that, where the disciples are going, "Master, we're perishing. What are you going to do about it?" And they don't have any faith. It's as if the demons have more faith than the disciples do. "Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torment me." Jesus asked, "What is your name?" Isn't that an interesting question? Now, do we really suppose that Jesus didn't know who this was? the Lord of heaven and earth, the Master, the God who came in the flesh, do we really think that he doesn't know who this is or what these are? Like, a lot of times the Lord asks questions to get people to reflect on their own circumstance. Kind of like in the garden, Adam and Eve, where are you? Do we really suppose God is moving around the garden saying, I have no idea where Adam and Eve are? He knows exactly where they are. He wants them to come out and confess it. Because there's something about that that's really significant. There's something about a name. That if you know your name, you know who you are. That's really important to you. I think part of the point of this, when he says, what's your name? He says, the name is Legion, for we are many. It's as if this man is saying, I have no idea who I am right now. I'm out of my mind, and demons are in me. He doesn't know. Part of the telltale sign of someone who's in their right mind is they know their name. They know who they are. And here's essentially an admission of someone who says, I don't know who I am. You reflect upon the fact that it's in Christ where you find your real identity. Who are you? Well, I could tell you my name. My name is a Spanish verb, by the way. I can tell you that. I know the sound of my name, and I know all of that, but do you really know who you are? And people today get fixed on the idea of their identity. I identify as this or that, and sometimes it's identifying as something completely opposite of what you are. To the child of God, your identity is in Christ. Now this man says, my name is Legion. Interesting. Because I think Mark tells us that there were at least 2,000 demons. A legion, that would be one of those terms that in many cases would kind of bring fear to people, because a legion of Roman forces could be up to 6,000 people. That would be a terrifying thing if you're just there by yourself. Legion has this sound of power to it. But this is still no match for Jesus. In fact, you don't find Jesus hearing this and saying, oh, now I'm afraid. They're the ones that are still afraid. It's kind of like there in John 18 when they came to arrest him. A mob comes to arrest him. And he says, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. That's me. I am. And they drop back and fall to the ground. He's not afraid of them. They're afraid of him. And it happens only because he lets it happen. So here's this large herd of pigs, and he gives them permission to go out into the pigs. And then it says the herd rushed down to the steep bank in the lake and drowned. This is the event then that gets the people in the town to come out. And of course they come out in fear. They don't want him there now, because this is a costly thing. Now think about the scenario here just for just a moment. This would have been expensive for the people. And they're angry with Jesus. They want him out of there. He's cost them something. But there doesn't seem to be any indication in their mind that they're happy that the man is in his right mind now. In other words, they're not willing to pay the price. It's almost as if they're saying, we would rather have a guy out of his mind and crazy living in the tombs than to lose the source of our income over here. Let me ask you this. How much is a soul worth to you? much is a soul worth to you? How much would you sacrifice to save a soul? That's the question they seem to be facing here. They come out. Here's Jesus and this man clothed and in his right mind. Maybe that says something too, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. The man wants to go with Jesus. Let me follow you. Let me go with you. And Jesus says, no, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Do you catch that? Go out and declare how much God has done for you. And he's proclaiming how much Jesus had done for him. Is that not a connection to Jesus being God? Jesus did it. God did it. And here, by the way, tells us something about the nature of evangelism. What is it that you're telling people? You're telling people the gospel, but part of that is to be able to explain to people and tell people what the Lord has done for you. What has he done for you? How has he helped you? How has he healed you? How has he forgiven your sins? How has he given you a new purpose in life? How has he recreated you to bring him back, to bring you back into the image of the one in whom you were originally created? Can we tell people what the Lord has done for us? That's what this man could do. And if this man could do that in connection with being healed from demons, can we do that in connection with being forgiven of our sins? Think about it. Well, the third question, verses 40 through 56. Who touched me? Verse 40 says, Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Now you see the contrast again between those who come out at the pigs and they want to push Jesus away, and he comes back to the other side, and there are people happy that he's there. They welcome him. And there came a man named Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come into his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed round him. Now let me stop right there and just point out, Jesus could have simply said a word and the man be healed, or the daughter be healed, rather. He could have done that. He'd done that before. All it takes is to speak a word, but there's something else that he wants to happen here. So he goes, and the crowd is pressing. And there's a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, though she had spent all her living on physicians. She could not be healed by anyone. There again is an example of reaching that point where I am at my wit's end. There's nothing I can do about this. I am helpless. And it is at that point when we realize that we are helpless that we then can trust Jesus. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who touched me? Who was it? Touched me. Now again, do we really think Jesus didn't know who touched him? That he's just really puzzled by that? I felt power go out of me and I have no idea why? Who did that? He knows. Of course he knows. And everybody denied it. Peter said, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. For I perceive that power has gone out from me. And now notice, when the woman saw she was not hidden, did Jesus know who she was? Yes, she realizes at this point that she can't hide. She came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And I think that's interesting that she does this in the presence of all the people. That initially, apparently she wants to, you know, just touch him and be healed and not have to answer for that. But Jesus doesn't let her just get away with that. You're going to have to do some confessing here. Only in this case, she's not confessing sin. She's confessing the fact that she had been healed. And how she had been healed and why she touched him. But again, there's something about that that's really important. The idea that we can openly tell people why we trust Jesus. That we can openly say to people, this is who I trust. This is why I need Jesus. It is meant to be confessed. It is meant to be out in the open. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now again, you see kind of that contrast between that and the first question, where is your faith? He's not asking this woman where her faith is. He's just asking her to confess why she did it to everybody. And she does, and he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Here's another storm that Jesus has calmed for this person who now will experience peace. Now, while he's still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, and he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that someone or something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. Interesting connection back to the other story where Jesus tells this man on the other side of the sea, go out and proclaim to everybody what has happened. And then he tells the parents here, don't tell anybody what has happened. He's in a different part of the country, if you will. And his time is not yet. But there will be a time when it would be told everywhere. And we're still telling it today, are we not? What you're looking at in these three accounts are three different kinds of storms, if you will. Storms that the Master can still and calm and make better and heal. And together you see the power of Jesus, the power of the Lord over the forces of nature, as we saw in Psalm 107. You see the power of the Lord over the powers of darkness. And certainly there's something about that that we need to keep in mind and understand, that Jesus Christ has power over all the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And as Ephesians 1 tells us in verses 20 through 23, I'm going to turn there and just read a few verses here. Ephesians 1 and verse 20 talk about Jesus being raised from the dead and being seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And verse 21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now Ephesians 6 and verse 12 tells us that our battle is against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And bear in mind, this miracle tells us Jesus has power over the heavenly realm. He has power over the spiritual forces of darkness. Power over nature, power over darkness, and then the last event telling us he has power over death. And of course, that's what we're promised and told, 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. He overcomes death. Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 15 tells us that we have that ability to overcome the fear of death because of what he has done for us. There's something else that kind of connects all these stories together. Did you notice in verse 25? They were afraid and marveled. And then in verse 35, they were afraid. And then verse 37, they were seized with great fear. And then in verse 47, she came trembling, falling down before the Lord. And the thing about it is, she's interrupting another miracle, basically, when she does this. She does it anyway. Great fear can seize us when we don't have the kind of faith we need to have. And even with this woman, her fear was she's going to be found out. But when she is found out in this case, he comforts her. Your faith has made you well. The storms that we face can cause fear, but they are nothing compared to the fear that even our Lord can put into us if we're not faithful to Him. Our God is a consuming fire, and the storms will melt in front of Him. But we need to have faith. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? As we prepare to sing the song, I'd like you to think about the nature of faith and the fact that faith really is not just about trusting and believing when things are going well for us. True faith, true trust really comes into play when we are struggling, when the difficulties and the storms are there. But if we're not nurturing our faith now, we won't have it when the storms hit us. So ask yourself, where is your faith? In whom do you trust? And if tonight you need to kneel at the cross, you need to surrender yourself to the Lord, you need to be baptized into Christ, you need our prayers, whatever it may be, we're here to help you. We're here to encourage and help one another. We can help you now. Let us know as we stand and sing.